You know, as one studies Scripture, especially historical narrative, such as we have here in Matthew, there's two major things that should be considered. First of all, what did the author intend as he wrote these words? And exclusively of Scripture, as he wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because he wasn't just coming up with this off the top of his head. The Holy Spirit was guiding him as he wrote this. And so we want to know, what did he mean? The other thing, especially in historical narrative, as we have here in Matthew, is what was conveyed by or through the actual characters or even the historical events. And so in this case, not only are we concerned about what the message Jesus was giving, what was the message Jesus was giving to his disciples, which is where I primarily focus as we've gone through this eschatology here in Matthew 24 and 25, but we're also wondering, what was the Holy Spirit leading Matthew to do in the way he organized this and put it together? Now, I don't know that I've ever really, and I've studied, you know, this, the, what we call the Passion narrative, Matthew 26 through 28, many times. I've read it. I've even preached on it. But I don't know that I've ever really looked at it in light of the Olivet Discourse, which precedes it, which we just finished. Two weeks ago, we finished the Olivet Discourse. Now, in context, we know that Matthew 24 Matthew records Jesus walking through Jerusalem with his disciples, and the disciples are pointing out the glorious buildings of the temple, and you know they're excited about it. And then they go out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. Actually, before that, Jesus tells them, he says, "You know what, you guys, you see these marvelous buildings? There's not going to be one stone left here on top of another." And they're just dumbfounded. What's he talking about? And so they get out of town, they go up on the Mount of Olives, or sometimes called Mount of Olivet, and they ask him, when is this going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then Jesus explains, he answers this question. Matthew records it for us in chapters 24 and 25. And then Matthew moves the narrative along in the next chapters, the closing chapters, to the next thing that happened, which was the Passion account, Jesus on the cross. His betrayal, his crucifixion, death, and his resurrection. We call that broadly the Passion account. And so Matthew moves from this Olivet Discourse into the Passion account, because that's the way it went down. That was the order of events. We understand all that. But now, think for a minute about what Matthew, as an author writing, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has just given us before he says in Matthew 25:1, when Jesus finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. What sayings had he just finished? It was the Olivet Discourse. We've been immersed in the Olivet Discourse. We spent literally the entire summer looking at this passage of Scripture when Jesus unpacks when he's coming. He tells them, be ready. And then he finally ends it with, there's judgment coming. That's the Olivet Discourse in a nutshell. He's given them that. And we spent all summer studying that. Now, in one day, one lesson, we're going to go through chapters 26 through 28. And I don't plan on being here a long time. Don't worry. We're just going to get the big overview. Because I want to see, because I think that Matthew, in part, he was certainly recording the history of this. And he was concerned about conveying the authority of Christ and who he was and what he was doing and the gospel message, which you have to have the Passion account in order to get that. But I think as he gives us 25 verse 1, when he says, when Jesus finished all these things, he said to his disciples, I think this is more than just a scene shift. I think he's connecting this to the Olivet Discourse. Three of the four gospel writers place the Olivet Discourse right before the Passion, which makes sense because that's the way it happened. And I think it's going to be helpful for us to look at how Matthew or Mark and Luke, because John doesn't really do it this way, but how Mark and Luke treat the transition from the Olivet Discourse to the Passion. I think we'll learn something about what Matthew was doing. So rather than make you try to turn to those different passages, I just got them up here on the screen behind me. Mark, in Mark's account, he transitions in Mark 13, 33 through 14, 1. He's quoting Jesus here. He says, "Be on guard." This is Jesus speaking. "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." That sounds a little bit familiar. It's a little different than what we've read in Matthew. But that's the Olivet Discourse. Now, the next verse, which is the first verse of chapter 14 in Mark. "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him." Then we have the account of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet and washes it, and this question of, well, why is it, what's this waste about? And the accuser, Jesus reprimands Judas, reprimands the disciples. What are you talking about? And then the verse 10, the Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And so Mark kind of has this abrupt change. "Stay awake," Jesus says. And then the scene shifts. And now we get the Passion narrative. And Luke does kind of a similar thing. We'll start in verse 36 in Luke 21. He says, "But stay awake at all times," Jesus still speaking here. "Stay awake at all times, pray that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So there's what's going on. It's the Olivet Discourse. He said these things. Now then Luke says, okay, so he was going out to the Mount of Olivet and he was staying there and he's come back into town. And so he's at the temple. And now the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, chapter 22, verse 1. "Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." So we see in Luke, he kind of does it similar. We have the Passion narrative, and then Luke has a little easier transition. He talks about how they were going back and forth between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives during this time. But then we still have this, now here comes the Passion narrative. The crucifixion of Christ is about to happen, and I'm going to tell you how it went down. Now we look back at Matthew's account. Hopefully your Bibles are open to Matthew 25. I should have told you that early on. 25, 26. The end of 25, the beginning of 26. Chapter. We read 2 weeks ago, I was gone last week, but the week before, we read the last part of chapter 25, where Jesus talks about the final judgment. And he's ending it now at verse 45. It says, "Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's a good spot to end the Olivet Discourse. The righteous are going to have eternal life, and these others aren't. They're going to go into the lake of fire. And when Jesus, chapter 26, when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You see the difference in how Matthew treats it? Matthew is focused on the sayings of Jesus as he now moves to the next thing. Jesus had finished these sayings, and he says, "You know what, guys? I'm about to be crucified." What? What's this about? But all three of these different accounts, all three of these transitions differ because each one of these authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had a different purpose in their approach. The point is that Matthew was up to something unique in his presentation. Only Matthew follows the dire warnings of Jesus that his return will be sudden, unexpected, and followed by judgment of the faithless, with the words of Jesus to his disciples that he, the Son of Man, would be delivered up to be crucified after 2 days. In the three parables Jesus gave before this, he included the main character leaving for some unspecified length of time, and now we read that Jesus himself is about to leave. Now granted, he's going to exit via crucifixion, and he'd already told them of his resurrection that was going to come on the third day, so it's not quite the same, because he's already said, "Look, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back." It kind of went over the tops of their heads. But he's warned them of that. But I think it's still related to the Olivet Discourse. Let's consider first the perspective of the disciples as they went through this. Jesus gave them clear eschatology describing what would happen at the end of the age. He had just finished that. And then he reminded them that he, the Son of Man, would be crucified. Now, he told them that before, but now it's imminent. It's coming. After 2 days, he said, it's going to happen. It's here at the doorstep, guys. The disciples heard that, but were somehow oblivious to what it meant, which is actually something we infer more by putting all these gospel accounts together. Matthew isn't real explicit about it, but it becomes obvious that the disciples were clueless about what Jesus had said regarding his crucifixion and certainly his resurrection. They seemed determined to prevent this crucifixion from happening. At least that's the implication we see in Matthew's account. You know, they'd gone out to the garden to pray. We all remember that, surely. Gone out to the garden to pray with Jesus. Of course, the disciples couldn't stay awake. But anyway, they're there. Now, it's curious to me that there was at least one sword among them, because Matthew records that one of them, he doesn't name Peter, but he says one of them, chopped the ear of the high priest's servant off. He was ready to fight. They weren't going to let Jesus be crucified, doggone it. They were going to prevent that from happening. Ain't no one going to kill my Jesus. I'll show these guys. Wasn't a very good aim, I guess. He only got his ear, but... So here it is. And then the disciples seem to have very little role, if any, from here to the end of the book. Aside from the little bit where Peter follows. But the role is important to what the Holy Spirit conveys through Matthew's account. We see that Peter follows at a distance. Oh, I forgot one thing I wanted to mention here in this. That the disciples fled. When they found out that Jesus said that this isn't my plan, he put that sword away and then he heals his ear, these guys took off. They were like, "Man, we're getting out of here. There's no sense in trying to fight this. He's not even going to fight. Why should we?" And they fled, ran for their lives. And I think perhaps wisely so. But Peter followed from a distance. And he also, I think wisely, disassociated himself from Jesus when he was accused. And of all the guys to follow Jesus, I mean really, Peter, he was the most outspoken. If there was one guy that would be identified with Jesus, it would be Peter, because he was the guy that was loud and outspoken. He would have been seen. He would have been recognized. He had the funky accent. Galilean accent. He was the one guy that should not have followed Jesus, but he was the one guy that did. But even so, he stays back kind of in the shadows, but he can't help but be recognized. So Jesus faced his mock trial. The angry crowds, the mocking and abusive Roman soldiers, the crucifixion, the jeers of unbelieving Jews, as he suffered, ironically, for them. And ultimately, death itself, totally alone. He'd been abandoned by the men he had so carefully trained. His students, his friends, were nowhere to be seen. Though their absence is glaring, Matthew lays no guilt on the disciples. They're just not there. Aside from the instance with Peter, the disciples are gone. But Matthew is careful to mention, and I do want to catch this, the role of the women. Matthew says that many women were there observing the crucifixion. Faithful followers of Jesus. And also, it was the women, as we know, that went to the tomb early that first morning and encountered the angels, but more importantly, Jesus himself. And Jesus was the one that gave, Jesus gave these women the message to the disciples, hey, go meet me at the place we've talked about in Galilee. I want the disciples there. I'm gonna meet with them. Again, we see that the disciples are absent. No role at all until the very end of the book, and only the last five verses of Matthew's account. But their role is still important. The Holy Spirit was conveying something through this even. The message repeated in the Olivet Discourse was to be ready. To be engaged in service to the Master and to be faithful in those duties without wavering and without giving up. Jesus finished these sayings and then he said, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. He said these things. He said, be ready, be engaged, be faithful until the Master comes back. This is what you've got to do. This is what the message of the parables is. And then he says, finished them, he says, look, after 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. This is very much connected to the Olivet Discourse. And then Matthew ends, he's like, he gives the passion account, and then he ends with a directive from Jesus to his disciples, the very well-known Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. And I propose that these instructions at the end of the last verses of Matthew connect to what Jesus was doing with the Olivet Discourse. These are the instructions, like the instructions that we saw in the Olivet Discourse that were given by the Master. These are our instructions. And they describe broadly what we, as faithful servants, or wise virgins, or diligent investors that we saw in those parables in Matthew 24-25, should be engaged in until our Master returns. The Great Commission, as we call it, is not an optional thing for believers. It wasn't optional for any of the men in those, or the characters in those parables. They were cast into outer darkness where they were weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? They were locked out of the bridegroom's house, right? These are not optional things for us as believers. The Great Commission is a command. And we must obey it. It's a command for us to fulfill until, and to be found fulfilling when, our Master returns. And we better be taking that command seriously. Matthew 25:31-46 describes the reward that awaits those who do, and the punishment for those that don't. And I believe we need to read the Great Commission in light of that admonition in the Olivet Discourse to be ready, engaged, and faithful. Again, we don't engage in this activity because of some fear of eternal punishment in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, as we read in Matthew 25. That's not why we do it. And really, we don't even do it because we were expecting some great reward, as is promised in Matthew 25. I believe, and this is why we started studying the book of Matthew almost a year ago, that we do this because we love our Master. As we come to know Jesus and fall in love with Him, we will want to do these things. Luke actually records something similar. He quotes Jesus in Luke 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Does he thank that servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" We shouldn't expect a pat on the back and a great reward. We just did what was our duty. We don't do it because we're afraid of punishment or because we expect reward. It's just what we're supposed to do. It's what Jesus commanded. Yes. There are rewards for faithfulness. But that's not why we do it. The more you come to know Jesus, the more you desire to serve Him with everything you have and are. And I would submit to you that if you lack that desire, you need to seriously examine your heart. If you don't care a lick about doing what Jesus has called us to do as believers, there's a really good chance you're not a believer. And you need to really, really, really examine your heart and find out, why am I even here? What am I doing? Because guys, if we know Jesus and we're coming to know Him more every day, the natural outflow of that is we want to obey Him. He is the wise Master, the faithful Master. He's absent. We don't see Him. Though His Holy Spirit is present with us. We serve a Master who will return. He's promised it. And His instructions are very clear, and He gave them to us. And this is why I believe Matthew ended the book relatively abruptly with this command. Because it ties back to the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus has laid out these parables and given us the example of what servants are supposed to do. They're supposed to obey the Master. Now here's our Master's command. This is what we are to do. Next week, we're going to dig more into the Great Commission as part of our celebration of this church's 40 years of life in this community. And I'm going to be asking you to sign a pledge. Some people don't like to sign their names to anything. And I've even heard people say I've actually heard people say that there's something morally objectionable, wrong with signing a pledge as a Christian. Well, be that as it may, I'm going to give you the opportunity to sign a pledge next week. And I had intended to print it out and give it to you today. I forgot. But I will email it to you, and if you don't have email, I'll try and get it to you this week. So you can look at it and see what it is ahead of time and think about it. But essentially what it says is it affirms this church's 40-year history of being faithful to the Great Commission. And commits to continuing that personally in our personal daily walks, but also corporately as a church, that we will be faithful to the Great Commission, that we will be faithful to tell people about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and unwaveringly, uncompromisingly hold to the truth of God's word, that we will not compromise this truth, regardless of what goes on in our culture, regardless of even what goes on perhaps in other churches, that we will stick to the truth of God's word. It's our command. And I hope that every person here next week, I hope you're all back, I hope you that are here this week will be back next week, but next week, I hope that every person here will sign their name to that document. Without reservation, is the word I'm looking for. With a complete commitment and surrender of all you have and are to following Jesus, because that's what we're doing. We're following Jesus. So that Luke 17:10 can be true of you. Which says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, I am an unworthy servant. I've only done what was my duty. I signed a pledge, but the reality of it is, I was already doing that anyway. And I was already going to do that anyway. I'm just putting it out there for the world to see, I am going to do this. And it'll be hanging on that wall out there in the foyer. Hopefully for another 40 years. Should Jesus tarry that long, which hopefully he comes back before that. But it's our duty, guys. As believers in Jesus Christ, it is our duty. Yes, there is great reward promised. But it's our duty. And I believe we do it not just because it's our duty and he commanded it, but because we love him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your love for us. Lord, as we have spent the summer wrestling with the concepts you laid out in the Olivet Discourse to the disciples and that Matthew recorded for us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that you admonished us to be ready, to be prepared, to be active in service and to be faithful until you return. Lord, there's times when it's difficult to be faithful. When we look at our bank accounts, either personally or corporately as a church, and we wonder how can we continue? We look at our schedules and we say, how can we add one more thing? We look at the troubles that we ourselves face, and we wonder, what's the point? We hear the cries of others who are going through such difficulty, and we wonder, why? There's many reasons to doubt. But Lord, we love you. And we know that these things are not to be unexpected. These were things that you told us would happen. And Lord, we long for the day when you come back, when our faith will indeed be sight. When the Master returns, Lord, may you find us faithful. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness that has been the history of this church for the last 40 years. And I ask your hand on us who now have that responsibility to continue that faithfulness to your word and to your commands. Help us, Lord, to fall in love with you more and more every day. Lord, I pray that each person here, from the young children to the older adults, would make a commitment to spend time with you each day in your word and in prayer. And Lord, that as we do that, you would reveal yourself to us. And that we would just love you more and even know better how to serve you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.